Hello. I guess that means it's preaching time. We'll open up your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 16 through 22 is where we're going to be today. Last week, we preached on Jesus feeding the multitudes, 5,000 men and their families. We saw that Jesus came not just to give bread, but to be the bread of life and be the bread of the world. We go to this passage now in verse 16 of what happens after that miracle. John gives us actually the fewest details of this account. This miracle, the next thing we're going to read here about Jesus walking on the water, is actually recorded in Matthew and Mark's gospel as well. But why does John not give us more details? We don't know. We know underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote what he wrote, and he had a point in making. And don't forget what that point is. He tells us at the end of his gospel that he's written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's John's point to make, and he makes it in a very short way. He also, in this chapter, which is the longest chapter in the New Testament, is making a greater point. And Jesus is showing the people around him and his disciples this point as well, that Jesus is the greater Moses. We also see that there were 12 baskets left over. It was a tangible miracle for these disciples to behold. But they, in yet just a few verses, although they were astounded at what he did, were soon to be petrified and have their faith tested yet once again. We see in verse 16, after this miracle concludes, the feeding of the multitudes, we see John writes, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum." So after Jesus is done feeding the 20,000 or so people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he sends his disciples down to the Sea of Galilee. Now, John doesn't say he sent his disciples away, but Matthew does, or Mark's gospel does. Jesus sends his disciples away and he says, "Go to the boat, I'll meet you on the other side." Jesus then departs. John doesn't tell us where he goes just yet. But he sends his disciples away. Now he continues and says, "It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." So they're on the boat, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. So where did Jesus go? Why didn't he go with them? Well, remember, before he feeds the 5,000 men and their families, he had gone to a desolate place. That's where this miracle happened. And he had desired to be by himself to pray and to seek his Father. Because the crowds had gathered once again and followed Jesus and his disciples to that place, he went down because he was moved with compassion for them and did healings and teaching. And of course, he fed them. But Jesus would not be distracted by what he had gone to that place for. And what was that place? And what did he do there? He came to be alone with his Father. Matthew's account of this story tells us in Matthew 14:23, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Mark also says the same thing in Mark 6:46. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now think about that for a moment. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, and yet, even though he is in the form of a man, even though he is fully and truly God, he still needs and desires solitude and quiet times with his Father. He goes to seek his Father to pray. He desired to be alone. Let this be a lesson for all of us, just in this account. This really struck me a lot this week. You know, life gets so busy. We're so distracted by notifications on our smartphones and the TV and the news and the media and everything that's going on in our world. And we can make so many excuses to not see God and to not read His Word and to not spend time alone with Him. Let us be encouraged that if Jesus decided and thought that this was important, don't you think that you and I should as well? Don't you and I feel that we should also seek that solitude with God, spending that time with in prayer with God? I'm sure not all of us read our Bibles every day. I'd be probably remiss to think that that is a discipline that everyone has. It's a discipline everyone should have. But even if you read your Bibles every day, let me ask you, do you spend time in prayer? Not just spending time praying for your meal, but spending time in prayer. Not reading from a grocery list of wants you have from God, but just spending time to talk with God. We see Jesus do this repeatedly throughout the Gospels. He departs to be by himself to pray. That's what he was doing. He sends the disciples, go to the sea, go to the boat, I'll meet you over there. And he goes to pray. So the disciples go, and they get on that boat. And Jesus is alone on the mountain, and the disciples wind up being alone in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Well, as you can imagine, something happens during their travel to the other side. Verse 18, John tells us, "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, so they're 3 or 4 miles into their journey, the storm comes, the waters are rough, the wind is blowing." Now, this is not abnormal. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, if you've ever taken a trip to Israel or have ever done any study on it, you'll notice that the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. And this allows cool air to rush in and to displace the warm air that rests upon the waters. And as you know, when cool air mixes with warm air, you get some turbulence and some storms or windy conditions. Well, this is what happens. John says a strong wind came and started to blow as they were going to the other side. And notice, they had gone about 3 or 4 miles. So they're very far from land. The waves are crashing, and they're probably fearing for their lives. Now, some of them were fishermen. Some of them may have been used to these conditions. But even then, it struck a fear in them. And Matthew even says this, that the wind was coming against them. Matthew's account says that they were rowing into the wind. And they were rowing. There were no motorboats. There was no engines propelling them across the sea. They had to work. Can you imagine 3 or 4 miles rowing against the wind to the other side? So they're scared. They're weary. They're tired. And this is not a good place to be. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 5 to 6 miles across, probably from the part where they had departed. So they're about halfway through. They're in the middle of the sea. And when they get to the middle, John says this, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And Matthew and Mark even say that they were so frightened because when they saw Jesus, they thought that they were seeing his ghost, his spirit. And so they are very fearful. Why? Why does Jesus do this to his disciples? First, you may say, why does Jesus send them alone by themselves? But even then, why did Jesus do this and walk on the water to go and meet them? Now, is this just a cool trick? Is this just something he did to kind of impress his disciples? Because this miracle is really just for them, because no one else can see that but the disciples who were present. No, not at all. What we need to see here at a deeper level, beyond the majesty and the abnormality of someone walking on top of a sea, a stormy sea at that, is that John is writing us to show us the sovereignty that Jesus possesses over creation. Jesus defies the laws of physics. He is God. We just saw this a few verses ago. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied it and fed 20,000 people. Physics will tell you that that's not possible. Common sense will tell you that's not possible. Walking on a sea, in a storm, even in a calm, is not possible. But John is showing us that Jesus is God. He is the Christ and is sovereign even over creation and defies such things that other people succumb to. But also, I think it means something else, to be honest with you. Hebrew thought in this ancient day, especially in the Old Testament, doesn't speak very well of the sea all the time. The sea was a very gloomy place, a place full of doom and despair. It often signaled evil and trouble and wickedness, which maybe this will help make connect the dots for you. But in Revelation chapter 21, have you ever noticed or maybe been troubled by how John describes the new heavens and new earth? One of the things that John says there is what? And there was no more sea. Now, fishermen, the first thing they think about is, what? I can't be fishing in the new heavens and new earth? What's going on here? Right? I can't go out on my boat? I think that is a symbolic way for John to tell us in Revelation that all evil is gone, that all trouble is over, that Jesus is making all things new. It's a very great analogy. And so in ancient Hebrew thought, the sea was a very thing. And so what happens is here's Jesus walking on what? The water, the sea. He is showing us that God is over evil and the sea. And this is the way that the Old Testament often spoke of God over the sea. For example, let me give you some verses. In Psalm 29, 10 and 11, the psalmist says this, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." God sits enthroned over the flood. Look at verse Psalm 89, 9. "You rule the raging of the sea. Where its waves rise, you still them." I mean, who can calm the sea but God? Who can walk on the sea but God? In Psalm 107, 28 through 30, "They cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." And Psalm 77, 19 and 20, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people by a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Of course, the psalmist is recounting the parting of the Red Sea. You see, God shows his power being over the sea. He parts the Red Sea. He sits enthroned upon the flood. He rules the raging of the sea and the waves, and he calms them and stills them. And no one else can do that. Now, this is a different account of when Jesus said to the storm, "Peace, be still." That's actually a different account than what's happening here. But yet again, they see him walking on the sea, and of course they would be fearful. How did he get here? We left him on the mountain. He told us to go to the... And where's his boat? Of course they would be afraid. Of course they would be confused. But as John is writing this many years later, underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you can kind of see the sovereignty that he's showing us, that because Jesus is God, he is over the raging of the sea, just like the psalmist spoke about. So Jesus comes to them, to the boat, and he says to them in verse 20, "It is I. Do not be afraid." What wonderful words. Here is Jesus coming to them in their fear, in their worry, in their doubt. I'm sure some of them maybe thought they were going to die on the sea, that they were going to drown, their boat was going to break apart. And here comes the Lord, and he says these words, "Don't be afraid. It's me. It's me." Now, what's so special about that? This word that's translated from the Greek, ego eimi, is the same words that are translated as I am. I am. It's the same way that John introduces us later in this book, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world." Now, some have said, well, Jesus is just saying, "Hey guys, it's me." And that could very well be true. But I see that this is really the first I am statement of John's gospel, where Jesus comes to these disciples on the sea. And in one way, he is telling them, "I am God." Now, why is that so important? Because in Exodus chapter 3, what does God tell Moses? You're going to go to Egypt. You're going to free my people. You're going to set them free. And Moses says, "What do I tell them your name is? I mean, who am I supposed to say sent me to go free them from Pharaoh in Egypt?" And what does the Lord reply with? "I am that I am." That is a very significant name, very significant title that expresses God's character and nature. That's his name. I am Yahweh. It's him. And so here's Jesus coming on the sea. And yeah, he could have just been saying, "Hey guys, don't worry, stop panicking. It's me, I'm here." But it's also pointing us to something greater. It's pointing us to John's future I am statements, I believe, that makes it all the connection here. We see the deity of Jesus as in saying, as he walks on the water, "I am God." Jesus later even addresses this in John chapter 8 as the religious leaders are questioning him, as they come at him with many questions and accusations of blasphemy. Jesus is asked the question, or makes the statement radically, that says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, Jesus lived many, 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 many years after Abraham, thousands of years after Abraham. And this puzzled the religious leaders who heard that. And they said, "You're not even yet 50 years old. How can you say you've seen Abraham?" And what does Jesus reply with? "Ego, eimi. Before Abraham was, I am." I think what John is doing here, and later what he came to the conclusion of as he wrote this gospel, is that night, as the Lord is coming to them and they were frightened, this was yet another proof of his divinity. Another proof and evidence to show that he was indeed the Messiah that Israel had been expecting, that yet he was the Christ. And he alone is able to utter those words, "I am," because he is God. Verse 21, John writes this: "Then they were glad to take him in the boat." I like that, don't you? Because they were frightened. They thought he was a ghost. "Don't come in here." But once they saw that it was the Lord and it wasn't a ghost, they were glad to take him in. "Sure, come on in." Now listen to this: "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Do you remember, there's 6 miles span across the sea. They rode 3 or 4 miles. They were halfway when Jesus comes. And as soon as Jesus steps into the boat, they're at land. That's another miracle. Again, another evidence and proof. It points us that This sea, this raging sea that represents evil and terror and trouble. Here, Jesus, when he comes, when Jesus shows up, when Jesus gets in the boat, there's no reason more to fear. There is no reason to fret or to worry. When Jesus comes in, everything is made right. And another miracle happens. The storm stops. The wind stops. And that would have been just astounding to have witnessed. But not only that. As soon as he gets there, they go somehow from the middle of the sea to where they were supposed to dock. He is God. He is God. He is sovereign over all things. Mark tells us, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were astounded. Matthew says, when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those that were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Yeah, Jesus made his point. Hey guys, I need to be alone with the Father, but you go. And Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew that storm was going to interrupt their journey, but it was all intentional, all by his providence, so that when they saw him, they too would come to another place of their life where they would believe. And as Matthew says, "Truly, you are the Son of God," he writes in this account of the disciples' witness. Again, we see the greatness of Jesus. We see the supremacy of Christ over fish and loaves, over disciples, over crowds. And yet all of his greatness, he still desires solitude with his Father. He still uses this as an opportunity to show the disciples who he is. And of course, the point cannot be dismissed that one of the themes of this chapter, besides true followers and fake followers, because we're going to get to that in a minute, well, not today, next week and the weeks after, one of the themes of this chapter is that Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the fulfillment of the one who was to come. Remember, that is what the crowd said of him when he had performed the miracle and fed them. Remember, verse 15, they wanted to take him by force and make him king on the spot right then. But Jesus withdrew. He got away. Because there is no crown. There is no kingship without a cross. Jesus came to die for sinners. He didn't come to be elected and chosen by sinners. He came to show his sovereignty over sinners. And when it was his time, it's his time, and it wasn't that time there. The crowd got the point. John includes their statement there. But the similarities in this chapter cannot be dismissed. For example, the chapter begins at Passover time. As Moses leads Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness and then feeds the multitude through God's power with daily manna. In this chapter, it's also Passover time. And Jesus leads a great multitude and has compassion on them and feeds them with multiplication of bread. Moses goes up on a high mountain to seek God and receive the Ten Commandments and the law. Remember on Mount Sinai, the thunders and the lightnings, and he meets God up on the mountain. Just Moses. What does John write about Jesus here? He goes up on a high mountain to do what? To pray and to seek his Father. We see Moses showing the people a sovereign God who parts the sea. And so his people cross safely and enter the next phase of their journey to the promised land. We see here that John writes that Jesus not only parts the sea, he walks on the sea. The sea doesn't get in his way. He walks on top of it, underneath his feet. And yet again, we see that as Moses is told by God earlier in Exodus that God's name is I Am, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples here and the rest of John as the great I Am. Those similarities are so obvious. And Jesus will even continue this dialogue later as he will talk about Moses and saying, Moses gave you bread to eat, but I will give you bread so that you could live forever. So as we conclude the sermon today, as we look to see who Jesus is and what we have to take from this text into our life, I pray that you will see the supremacy and the majesty and the glory of Christ, that he is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is the Messiah. He is the one who walks on water and saves us in our isolation and loneliness and from drowning in the sea in our darkest night. He is the one who hasn't just come to give us bread, but he is the one who has come to be the bread of life. The bread that you probably had for toast this morning for your breakfast sustains you yet for a few hours. But when we feast upon Christ, when we partake of him, when we believe and repent of our sins and become born again and feast upon Christ, we just don't have temporary sustenance. We have eternal life. He came to give living water, he tells the woman at the well. He's not just come to give us physical water that will quench our thirst for a moment. He's come so that we would drink of him, that we will never thirst again. He didn't come to sacrifice a lamb for our sins, although he was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You can see what John is doing here. Chapter after chapter after chapter, he is showing us Christ. It is Christ that we need. It is him we must trust. It is him we must believe. God has provided no other way of escape but Christ. We must look to him to be saved. We must believe on him and repent of our sins. For Jesus Christ endured and absorbed all of the wrath of God so that God can look upon a sinner and be satisfied. That God poured his wrath on his Son so that he could give us mercy, not the wrath that we deserve. And when we believe in Christ, in his true identity, that he is God and the Savior, and that he is majestic and beautiful, when we cast our eyes upon him in that way, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that makes that light come on and has our hearts sing out to him, then we can truly understand what it is to eat the bread of life, to drink of the living water, to believe on the one who walks on water, to not wait for Moses to come again, as maybe some of those Jews were, waiting for a greater Elijah, waiting for a greater Moses to come back. And Jesus is here saying, I'm better than them. They were just foreshadows of me. I am all you need. There's a lot to unravel in this chapter. I mean, we could spend a long, long time on each of the aspects that I've presented to you today. But I want you to see Christ. That's it. I don't want you to see a little boy who offered up his lunch. Thank God for that little boy from the last sermon. We want you to see the Christ who took his lunch and multiplied it. We don't want you to see the greatness of the storm. We want you to see the God who walks on the storm, right? The God who walks on that. I mean, if we could apply it to our current situation, think about that. We could be so overwhelmed with the events of this current day. We could be so overwhelmed with the casualties that we've encountered, and this through this pandemic, and some of the things that have happened in the last couple of months. A lot of those things are just tragic and unfortunate and sad, things that have really changed the scope of the world. I mean, in some ways, some things may never be the same again. And there's a lot of things we can say about that, but instead of getting wrapped up all into that, we must use wisdom and judgment and common sense. But above all, we are not distracted about the coronavirus. We feast our eyes upon Christ. That is where our hope lies. We don't look in hope for a vaccine. We look in hope for Christ. We don't look in hope for one of our leaders to come up with a genius plan. We look in hope to Christ. This is what John wants us to see in this chapter again and again and again. The disciples had 12 baskets left over from the feeding of the multitudes. And yet just a few hours later, in the middle of the night, it's almost as if they've forgotten about those chapters, the baskets, and what the Lord had just done. They had forgotten about the healings and the miracles that they have seen. They were distracted. And matter of fact, John doesn't tell us in this chapter, but before Jesus steps in the boat is when Peter says to him, "Lord, if that's you, let me come out to walk to you." It's when Peter walks on the water. And you know that whole story. Peter took his eyes off of Christ and looked at the waves, and he began to sink. Look to Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that we sing about and we preach about. He's the one that we gather for today. It's Him alone. And so may you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May you trust in Him through your fears. Some of you might be fearful. Some of you may have lost some of your employment. Some of you have maybe haven't been able to pay your bills, or maybe some of your loved ones have sick or have been killed because of this thing. Look to Christ no matter what. I love you. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for those who have gathered to hear this service and this message. Lord, I don't know the condition of every single person. It's even hard for me to see their faces from this perspective. But Father, today I pray for their souls. I pray for the condition of their hearts. Whether they're here for the first time or whether they've been here every week, they're a part of this church. I pray that you would reveal yourself to them in a great and powerful way. May we look to Christ in all things and in all ways. I pray for those who are here who don't know you, who are not born again. They need to repent of their sins, or they remain underneath the wrath of God. God, today I pray that they would see Christ, who took away their sin by becoming the Lamb of God. Father, may they call upon your name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Help us, O God. Father, I encourage our hearts today. Some of us could be like some of those disciples out on the sea. We feel far away from God. We feel like Jesus has left us. We feel alone and isolated and forgotten about. Maybe like those disciples did for a few moments until they saw the Lord. Lord, I pray that we in a similar way would look to you, that we would feast upon your word, that we would be in much prayer and devotion, and that we would look to Christ. Oh God, help us today as we worship you and call people to repentance and salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if I could help you in any way, know Jesus Christ today, I'd love to help you. So please call me, text me, in any way that I could show you next steps or more what the Bible says about what you need to do today. God bless you. May you have a great day and go in peace. Happy Mother's Day to all of our moms. Let's give a honk to our moms. How about that? Happy Mother's Day, moms. There you go. There we go. Good, good. God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday at 10:45, rain or shine. God bless.